Well, a lot of us like to think of ourselves as the type of people who could make friends with anyone. We like to think of ourselves as someone who could strike up a conversation with somebody that we don't really know, who we have nothing really in common with, and find a way to have a robust, real encounter and even build a relationship with that person. The reality is, as much as we like that to be true about ourselves, we often find ourselves building friendships with those who we have a lot in common with. There's nothing right or wrong about this. It's just the way it goes. Whenever we meet someone and we learn about them and we figure out that they have something in common with us, then we're more interested in them. We like that we share that common ground. And it's the way that we often build relationships. Well, the same is true of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We may like to think that he is majestic and glorious in ways totally different from us that attract us to him. And no doubt those things do attract us to the Lord Jesus. But it is that which we have in common with the Lord Jesus Christ that enables us to first build a relationship with him. It is the thing that we share in common with Jesus, the man who was born Nazareth, the man who, raised in Nazareth, the man who took on flesh, the man who we saw here was hungry, the man who we know to be angry. It is the things that we have in common with Jesus that enable us to build a relationship with him. And this passage tonight shows us the thing that we have most in common with the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has been tempted in every way as we are. We have in common with Jesus this truth that he has been tempted in every way as you have ever been tempted. You share that in common with the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been tempted in every way as you have, as I have. Well, tonight's passage focuses on three big categories that Jesus was tempted in. As you heard the passage read, and maybe you're familiar with it, he was first tempted in a materialistic way. He was hungry and he needed food. He was tempted to turn stones into bread. He was tempted in a materialistic way. We've all been tempted in materialistic ways, tempted to some sort of material gain, whether that we have achieved in wrong ways or we've loved materials in a way that we shouldn't. But Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted with material things. And not only that, he knows what it's like to be tempted to be controlling. As we see in this passage, he is tempted to, in a sense, manipulate the scriptures to be able to control God. Now, this one's getting a little closer to home for some of us. The temptation to be controlling, the temptation to feel like we know what's happening in any situation, the temptation to not like to feel as though something might go the way we don't want it to. And that gives us a sense of uncertainty, but rather we feel this sense of control and we're tempted to take control, even if it's in a means that we shouldn't. Well, Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted to take control in a wrong way. And then the third way that he's tempted here is to be wrongly powerful, to take power in the wrong way. Again, we've all been tempted to take power in a situation that is pursuing it in the wrong manner and a power that doesn't belong to us. But Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted to take power or to be controlling or to achieve some sort of material gain in a way that he shouldn't. He has been tempted in every way as you have. You have this in common with him. You're able to build a relationship with Jesus Christ around this common ground. He knows what it's like to be tempted. Just the same as you do. Now, the reason it's important for us to know that we share this common ground with the Lord Jesus Christ, this common ground with the God-man, is that the author to the Hebrews tells us that the more we meditate on the temptation of Jesus Christ, the more we see that he has been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin, the more we will draw near to his throne of grace with confidence to find help in our time of need, to find mercy in our time of need. This is true in any relationship that we have with another human being. if we think they are sympathetic to our problem, if we think they're going to understand, if we think they will know what it's like, then there's a much higher odd that we're going to go and actually be honest with them, ask them for help, be vulnerable with them, let them know our weakness. If we think of this person as some sort of judgmental person, we all know these people. Many of us are these people. We're all these people. Whenever we think of somebody else as judgmental, the odds of us going to them with our sin or our problem, our weakness, our vulnerability, our fear is dramatically lower than if we think of them as sympathetic. If we think of them as someone who understands, we think of them as somebody who we have something in common with. The author to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus has been tempted in every respect as we are. We see in this passage towards wrongful material desires or towards being controlling or towards seizing power. And this captures all of us. We're all tempted towards one of those things or all of them. We're all tempted in those ways. Jesus was tempted in those ways. The more we meditate on the fact that he is a sympathetic high priest, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, the more we meditate on that truth, the more we will have confidence to draw near to his throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. I hope you understand the direction I'm going with this passage here. If we understand the temptation of Jesus, we grow in confidence to approach him. And when we approach him, we receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And the more we will worship him. The more we go to him to receive grace, the more we will go to him to worship him, because they are one and the same thing. The more we understand his temptation, the more grace we will receive in the end. Well, that's what's at stake here. So the outline or the structure of this passage that I want you all to have in your mind as we work through it is that verses 1 and 2 tell us about the Spirit and Jesus's temptation. Verses 3 through 9 tell us about the Word, that is the Word of God, the Word and Jesus's temptation. And then verses 10 and 11 tell us about the angels and Jesus's temptation. Now, what was at stake for Jesus whenever he was being tempted here in Matthew 4, 1 through 11? What's at stake for Jesus is his role and his relationship with his Heavenly Father. The role he received from his Heavenly Father and the relationship that he has with his Heavenly Father are ultimately what's being tested. Now, when I say role and relationship, hopefully you're wondering, well, what is this role and this relationship? And in order to answer that, we need to look back just 2 verses to Matthew chapter 3, 16 and 17. If you were here last week, it was the baptism of Jesus. I'll just read the last 2 verses, though, so you can understand Jesus's role and his relationship to his Father, because that's what's at stake here in the temptation narrative. Jesus's role and his relationship to his Father, which is what's at stake for all of us when we're tempted to sin. Our relationship with God. So here, Matthew chapter 3, 16 and 17, he says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Well, the relationship part is obvious. The Father is speaking to the Son, and he says, "This is my beloved Son." But the role is a little more complicated. If you were here last week, we looked at Isaiah 42, and we see that the Father is actually speaking the words of Isaiah 42 to Jesus here at his baptism. His ministry has just gone public. Some of you were here for the first couple of chapters of Matthew, and this was mostly about the birth narrative, about Christmas. But then in chapter 3, he begins to go public. He begins to go public with who he is, who he was at his conception, and who he is, and the role that he's going to play in his public ministry. And the role he's going to play is from Isaiah 42. Now, Isaiah 42, if you're wondering, what does that matter? It's the beginning of the part of Isaiah where Isaiah starts to tell about this figure called the suffering servant. Isaiah 42 starts to tell us about this figure called the suffering servant, that it was written by the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit wrote Isaiah through the prophet Isaiah, and he spells out this role for the suffering servant. It starts in Isaiah 42, and it goes all the way into the later parts of Isaiah 50, into Isaiah 53. And the role of the suffering servant is spelled out most clearly and most familiar for us in Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. This is what the father is telling the son his job is. You're going to start your public ministry, Jesus? Here's your mission. Here's your marching orders. Here's the script the Holy Spirit wrote for you to follow. It's what the father gives him there in Isaiah 42. Continuing into chapter 53, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus has received his marching orders, and he knows his relationship is as the beloved son, and his script, his mission is to fulfill the task of the suffering servant, to be one who suffers for the people. Matthew 12 quotes Isaiah 42 as well. Right when Jesus is about to get destroyed by the Pharisees have had enough with Jesus. They're done with him. And they resolve in Matthew 12 to destroy him. And that's when Isaiah 42 is quoted in full. So I hope you're convinced that Jesus' mission is to be the suffering servant. His role is to be the suffering servant. And that's what's at stake for him here in the temptation narrative. What's at stake is, will he actually fulfill his role as the suffering servant on your behalf? Now, I hope you're convinced the role of Jesus at his baptism was spoken clearly. The script he is to follow is to be the one who suffers on behalf of the people, which hopefully helps us answer this question when we now turn to Matthew chapter 4. So let's look back at our passage for tonight. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness." Why? To be tempted by the devil. Why would the Spirit lead Jesus to be tempted by the devil? Hopefully you're convinced, because the Holy Spirit's job is to lead Jesus to be able to follow the script of the one who is going to suffer on behalf of the people. He's leading him to begin his task of suffering. The Spirit is saying, here's the way you're going to go in order to be the suffering servant. You're going to go into the wilderness and you're going to suffer. You're going to be hungry. You're going to fast. And then when you are especially weak from the burden of not having food, Satan, the devil, is going to come and tempt you. You are going to suffer. The Spirit is leading Jesus to fulfill his mission. That's why the Spirit is the one leading Jesus, in verse 1, to be tempted. The Spirit wrote the script of Isaiah 42, as I said, which gives Jesus his mission to suffer. The Father delivered the script to the Son at the baptism. The Son accepted the baptism in chapter 3. And now the Spirit leading the Son to follow the script. And what does the Son do? He accepts his mission. He walks into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Each person of the Godhead doing his part to unfold and accomplish God's plan of redemption. The Spirit leading the Son, however, is center stage. Last week we saw all three in the baptism, but tonight we see the Spirit leading the Son to fulfill his mission of suffering on our behalf, being tempted on our behalf. Now the next question, why does Jesus go to the wilderness? Well, we'll work through this quickly, but for some of you who've been here, you remember Jesus goes into Egypt in chapter 2, and then he gets called out of Egypt. It says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." And then he does what? He passes through the waters at the baptism. And now he enters into the wilderness for how long? 40 days. Matthew wants us to see the story of Israel unfolding through the life of Jesus Christ. Goes into Egypt just like Israel did. Comes out of Egypt. Passes through the waters. And then begins to be tempted in the wilderness just like Israel did. Tempted just like Israel did. Tempted to what? Exodus 17:7 tells us that the people went into the wilderness and they were quarreling because they were thirsty and they were hungry. And ultimately they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, whatever you are being tempted with now, some materialistic gain that you're being tempted with, some love for something that you know you love too much, some control that you want to have, some power that you want to wrongly gain. Ultimately, it's all a manifestation of the question, is the Lord among us or not? But Jesus goes into the wilderness, led by the Spirit, to be tempted to ask that question so that his role and his relationship with his Father is ultimately on the line with each of these three temptations. You have this in common with the Lord Jesus. He has been tempted in exactly the way that you are tempted now. Whatever it is, whether it's one of these three or something else, he knows the temptation you are facing. He is a sympathetic high priest. He knows what you're facing. I hope you're beginning to be convinced of that. Let's look a little more closely at these temptations so we can see the way Jesus roots his obedience in the Word of God. Our second section, chapter 4, 3 through 9, the Word and Jesus's temptation. Look at verse 3 with me. It says, the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now, Jesus knows the script, as I said. He knows how to obey. He knows what God already wrote for him to do. And he quotes Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6 through 8 is where all three of these quotes come from because they're the parts of the scripture that were supposed to prepare the Israelites for their wilderness wandering. They're supposed to prepare them as they entered into the promised land. So Jesus, fulfilling that, quotes Deuteronomy in response to this temptation. Turn these stones into bread. And what does he say? No, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He maintains his role as the suffering servant. Well, what's the big deal? Well, he had been fasting for 40 days. He is suffering on our behalf, not using the power that he had so that he could maintain his role as the suffering servant, maintain his role as the true Israel who obeys God in the wilderness. Let's continue to see the next temptation he faces. Then the devil, verse 5, took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now, we don't know whether he physically took him up to the temple or whether in some sort of vision or dream he took him up to the temple. But one way or another, he is tempting Jesus. Most likely he is actually up on the temple, tempting him to throw himself down. Why? Well, Satan knows, this was your response to quote scripture. I could quote scripture too. I'll preach a sermon for you, Jesus. And he quotes from Psalm 91. And he says, he will command his angels concerning you, Jesus. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Well, the point of Psalm 91 was not go to the top of the biggest building nearby and jump off because the Father will save you if you jump off of that building. That's not the point. But that is exactly the way Satan is applying and twisting scripture. The same thing he did in Genesis 3, taking the word of God and twisting it just enough to seem believable. Now, Jesus here would be tempted to take control of the situation and not suffer any longer, but rather to no longer follow this script of trusting his heavenly Father, of suffering on our behalf. He faces the temptation, just as we all do, in various circumstances, to take control, to manipulate the word of God, to say to God, if you don't come through on this next thing, it's clear that I shouldn't follow you anymore. That's the trap Satan is setting. If he doesn't follow through, he's not worth following. How does Jesus respond? Again, he quotes scripture. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, verse 7, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The devil takes him up one more time, this time to a very high mountain. And most likely this is some sort of vision, some sort of dream, because there's no mountain in the world where you can see all the kingdoms of the earth. If you're on top of the highest mountain, Mount Everest, you're not going to see the things on the other side of the world, right? So this is some sort of vision that Satan has taken him to some high mountain and shown him all the kingdoms of the world. And look what he says. Verse 9. All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Now this is the supreme temptation for Jesus to face. He has two options for how he is going to receive all that Satan offers him in this moment. Two options. He can either receive control of all the nations by receiving it from the devil, or he can receive the control and power of all the nations by going to the cross. These are the two options facing Jesus. Either take the easy way out right now. Be tempted to not follow your heavenly Father any longer. Break the role. Don't be the suffering servant any longer. Don't live out who you are as the beloved son. Or stick to the script. Continue pressing on as the suffering servant, the one who resolved not just to come for his people, but to die for his people. The one who will rule over all of the nations in God's new creation. Or will he take that from Satan? The two options are either the cross or to give up on this role right now. The entire gospel narrative is hanging on how Jesus responds to this verse, this question. Take everything. It's all yours. And yes, you'll submit to me, Satan. That's the option that he has in front of him. Or continue to live out the script of Isaiah 53. Now, this is where what we have in common with Jesus comes to a stop. What we have in common with Jesus is that he has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And it is that commonality that enables us to have a relationship with him, that he has been tempted in every way as we are. And yet it is what we don't have in common with him that ultimately enables us to have a relationship with him. And what we don't have in common with him is verse 10. Look at what he says. Be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, none of us have this in common with the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us have faced temptation ultimately and said, no, I won't follow that way. I won't give in to this sin. I will worship the Lord and him alone. What we have in common with Jesus enables us to know him. And what we do not have in common with Jesus enables us to be saved by him. He has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. The result of this is that we are able now to approach him, not just as a sympathetic friend. He's not just that friend who you can go to, who knows how to commiserate, who knows how to say, yeah, it's been really hard for me too. Yeah, I'm afraid of that as well. Yeah, I gave into that temptation last week as well. No, Jesus is the sympathetic high priest who you go to and you share your sin. You confess to him who you truly are. You come meekly to him and you declare that you are a sinner. And he is a sympathetic high priest. Says, I was tempted with that as well. I know what that temptation's like. I conquered all of them for you. Here's grace. I stayed the script. I suffered for you. Here's mercy. Come back anytime. Come back every time. This is what's at stake in the temptation narrative, that Jesus has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He said, "Be gone, Satan. You shall worship the Lord, and him alone shall you serve." Now, the fact that he obeyed all the way to the end, all the way to the cross, he accomplished and received his kingdom with the crown of thorns. The fact that he chose that route means he preserved his relationship with his heavenly Father while also building a relationship for us with his heavenly Father. That's what was at stake there when he said, "Here, have this kingdom." We would not know God if Jesus had given in this moment. And instead, Jesus didn't give in. And we get to the end of this section, and we see this beautiful redemption, you might say, or fulfillment of Psalm 91 for Jesus. Psalm 91, right? Look back. It says, "He will command his angels concerning you." Now look at verse 11 with me. "He will command his angels concerning you." Yes, that is exactly right, Satan. Verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Most likely this means that they came and brought him food. This word "ministering to him" is often used in the context of food. Most likely Jesus persevered, stayed the script, kept his role as the suffering servant to the end, kept trusting what the Israelites weren't able to do. What? That God was with him there. That man should live off of the word of God, not on bread alone. That he should not put the Lord, his God, to the test. He kept trusting that those things were true and that he had a good heavenly Father. And look what happens. His heavenly Father sends the angels to bring him food. The Father was faithful to him all the way to the end, all the way to an empty tomb. And he will be faithful to us all the way to an empty tomb as well. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled where we failed. He stayed the course where Israel grumbled. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And therefore, we can go to him now. I pray you will go to him now to receive grace, to receive help in whatever your time of need is. He has every resource imaginable to give to you. How? He conquered everything already. All authority in heaven and earth is his. Go to him. Receive help. Receive grace. Receive mercy for your time of need. He is a sympathetic high priest. He has been tempted in every way as you and I have, yet without sin. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that you sent your Spirit to lead Jesus to be tempted on our behalf. We pray you would send your Spirit now to lead us to Jesus, that we might go to him to find help for our time of need. Whatever our time of need is, you know what it is. We know what it is. Enable us, Father, to come bring it to you, expecting grace every time. Amen.